tonight. To continue on with what we were talking about last Sunday evening, dealing with issues and questions about forgiveness. When I went through a what I would call a massive doctrinal shift to embrace Reformed theology almost 30 years ago now, it included more than a change of my understanding of salvation. I didn't just become a Calvinist. Embrace the doctrines of grace. My eschatology changed, and then my view of the end times, if you will, if you want to summarize it that way. But perhaps the most impactful change was the change in my doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And I'll not try to explain to you what had been up to that point, what I believed to be a very poor and shallow understanding of the church and of the local church in particular. I'll just say that as I began to have a better understanding of the church, it had a profound impact upon me as a Christian man, about the Christian life, and it had a profound impact on my understanding of the Christian ministry, not the least of which is how a man is supposed to get into the ministry biblically. And once you understand what the Scripture teaches about the church and its importance, you begin to realize that God has not called any of us to live as Lone Ranger Christians that just happen to show up at some building and we worship together under the same roof and under the same name, but that we're to live our lives intimately bound up together, that we're not to be doing it alone. No small part of that is to be accountable to one another. We are to be watchful over one another's souls. And I would argue that perhaps no passage of the Word of God more clearly makes that clearer than Matthew 18, 15 to 17, when Jesus gives us the process of church discipline. If our brother sins, go to him. If he doesn't, take one or two more. If that doesn't work, take him to church. Doesn't listen to the church. And then, of course, he's then to be excommunicated, or she is to be excommunicated. And that's something of the authority that Christ has given to his church. So we're not, and one of the things we learn in a text like that is that we're not independent agents who are simply trying to work out conflict among ourselves as individual Christians. We try to do that privately, but at some point, the church has a voice. And the church has to speak. And when you realize that, and you start, then you have to ask the question, well, then how does the process of personal and private forgiveness relate to the process of church discipline? And as I'm dealing with the questions and issues that can arise from the process of forgiveness our Lord lays out in Luke 17, 3-4, that's one of the questions. How does that process relate to church discipline? If so, how? And as I began to answer that question last Lord's Day, I trust that you got a feel and a sense that this is not some side item when it comes to forgiveness. And I'm seeking to answer that question very methodically and hopefully somewhat clearly with several propositional statements. And the first one we started to look at last time, that a refusal to repent transitions the situation into the process of church discipline. What if, and you remember the process of Luke 17, you go to your brother, you rebuke him, if he repents, forgive him, if he continues to repent, forgive him. But what if your brother doesn't repent? What if he refuses to repent? And it's not a situation where you've disagreed over particulars and you can leave it to God, it's too clear to do that. And that's where Matthew 18 comes into play. When you then go to your brother, after you go to your sinning brother and he doesn't listen, a process begins. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him. And that certainly would include if it's a sin against you, right? You go to him. And if he refuses to repent, Jesus says, do what? What's the second step? You take one or two more with you to confront the sinning brother in hopes that he will repent. And of course, one of the questions that can come up, well, if you're the one sinned against, can you act as one of the two? Well, I won't get into all of that, okay? But clearly, you have to take one to two more with you to confront your sinning brother in hopes that he will repent. And the one or two more are there to function as what? Witnesses. A principle of justice that Jesus drew from where? The Old Testament. These extra people you bring are to act in as witnesses, and that they can act in witnesses in one of three ways. You remember what they were, what I told you last week. If your brother admits that he has sinned but refuses to repent, they can bear witness to that before the church if it goes that far. Or if your brother admits to the act, but he argues and says it's not sin, but yet you've conferred together, you believe he has, you confronted him, he won't acknowledge it, then if it moves to the church, they can act as witnesses there. But what if your brother denies the allegation completely? He didn't do anything. Well, then, if your brother denies the allegations altogether, the witnesses are to substantiate that he is guilty. They are people that have firsthand evidence, not something they've simply heard going around the church, but that they can help substantiate that indeed he did this and that he has violated Scripture and is in sin and will not repent. And that's a very important principle in church discipline. If my allegation against a brother that he has sinned cannot be substantiated, there's no one else or there's nothing else, right? There's no video, there's no recording, there's no other evidence that can be brought forth, then it cannot continue to go on in the process. And I've had you turn back to 1 Timothy 5, where that principle is stated clearly by the Apostle Paul in verses 19 to 20. And you remember, though he is addressing an elder who needs to be confronted, this is still the discipline process of the church. It's not a different process. Elders are subject to it. You don't give them less of a process. You don't give them more of a process. It's the same process. Paul says to Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Timothy, unless there are two or three witnesses that are willing to substantiate the accusation, though you may look into it and inquire and question, if there is nothing to substantiate it, it can't go any further. Now that's as plain as any text in the Word of God. So having demonstrated that simple principle that an allegation unsubstantiated cannot go further, we considered two words of application. First, we need to understand that church discipline is a means of grace for the true believer, and we must not avoid the process because it is hard, uncomfortable, and messy. You remember why I said that? We must not take the principle that sometimes we can overlook a matter. Sometimes we can take that principle and overlook a matter that shouldn't be overlooked. And we can use that as an excuse because we don't want the conflict and the hurt and the mess. But if we love people, sometimes we need to take it further, right? And then I said the steps of church discipline underscore the vital importance of due process, all right? The vital importance of establishing things as we go. Now, I'll review all that with you this evening because we're going to continue tonight with two more applications based upon that principle that I've set forth from Scripture. And the third word of application is this: the spiritual leaders of the church have the authority and responsibility to oversee and guide the process of church discipline. The spiritual leaders of the church have the authority and responsibility to oversee and guide the process of church discipline. Now, not that you would have noticed this, but there's something missing in that statement that I did not say. I did not say that it is up to the elders to discipline people. All right? The spiritual leaders of the local church, in our case, the elders, do not have the authority to enact church discipline in the most formal sense. Now, in our Constitution, we can issue a public rebuke, which is not someone who's actually then under discipline. I won't get into all of that. But we as elders cannot simply suspend someone or inform you that so-and-so has now been excommunicated, and we made that decision over in a back room. Now, my understanding is that there are some church traditions that believe that elders can do this. Maybe some of you are reared in a church context in which The elders had perhaps had the authority to enact discipline. The elders would put someone under discipline and simply inform the congregation. And perhaps you were not even told why Billy Ray was under discipline, or why he was suspended, or why he was under censure, or maybe even excommunicated. Well, we don't believe that, and we don't practice that. And that is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 17. If taking one or two more does not work, it says, tell it unto the elders. No. Tell it to who? The church. And then if that sinning person doesn't hear the elders, no, that's not the version you've got. If they don't hear the church, let them be as tax collector and as a heathen. It's the church that's listening to the case. It's the church, along with the elders, making the decision about that person and their discipline. The church speaks to the sinning brother. The church calls him to repent. Now, I believe, as we see in here in 1 Timothy 5, that the church, that the elder can speak on behalf of the church and issue the rebuke, but it's the church speaking, the church calling him to repent. And if he doesn't repent, the church acts. All right? So don't ever give us the authority as elders to do that for the sake of efficiency. I don't want it to start with. It's not the elders acting on their own, but the church. And in fact, I think you can see this. I won't turn you there in 2 Corinthians 2:6, that Paul speaks of the punishment of a man that was in sin carried out by the majority. And he's speaking there to the church, not to a private elder board. The whole church acts. So we've got that down pat, hopefully. However, I do want you to see from what Paul tells Timothy that the spiritual leaders of the church are to oversee and to guide the process of church discipline. Because there are a couple of details in verses 19 and 20 that can be easily overlooked that have significant application to the process of church discipline. And this is not just theology for pastors to do good pastoring. God's people need to know this. The first important detail is that the two or three witnesses do not immediately go to the church and share their testimony. According to the text, who is the first one to receive the accusation? And I don't think he's saying there, well, Timothy, just in case you happen to be the one to receive the accusation. Because it goes on to say, if the person's sinning, rebuke him. So Timothy is very active in this process. The first important detail is that they don't immediately go to the church and share their testimony. The witnesses were to take their testimony to Timothy, the man of God, who's ministering in the church as a man of God, perhaps in conjunction with men who are already serving as elders. Timothy is the first to listen to the testimony of the witnesses. The witnesses don't gather the church on their own and say, we've got something to tell you, and then the church acts. The witnesses go to the spiritual leadership to share their testimony before it's brought to the church. So our Lord's words in Matthew 18 need to correspond with this text. And we learn from the inspired apostle that the first step of bringing it to the church is for the witnesses to be brought to the spiritual leaders of the church. Now, why do you think that might be important? Number one, it could give the offending brother another opportunity to repent. Wouldn't that be nice? Right? They come, they've got the evidence, the elders can speak to the person. Maybe by God's grace, they'll break down, humble themselves, the person will humble himself, herself, whatever, and repent, and there'll be a glorious forgiveness, and they're set on their way to restoration. So you take it to the spiritual leaders, because indeed perhaps the person might still repent. But I think there's another very important reason that makes sense to me as to why it would go through the spiritual leaders first. It provides an opportunity for the credibility of the testimonies to be established. Let me give an example, completely made up story. And unless I did this in my sleep, I'm not aware of having done this. But let's say that someone goes to my fellow elders and they accuse me and they said, Pastor Jeff, on a Wednesday night after prayer meeting, in anger, punched me right in the face. And he wasn't playing like he was boxing and I accidentally stepped into it and he's got a real big right hook. My fellow elders hopefully would say, well, you know, this is a serious allegation and we take things like this seriously. And if indeed it is true, we are extremely sorry that this has happened to you. We're not suggesting you're lying, but we have to ask, is there any evidence of this? Did anyone else see this? Can they substantiate your allegations? We ask that because that's Christ's standard that he's given us in his word to abide by. The person says yes, and he comes back with one or two or three witnesses, and they agree that they can substantiate it. And then the elders ask the person, well, can you tell us when this happened? Yeah, absolutely. We actually know the exact day the exact day of the week and the specific date upon which this happened. This happened on March the 6th, 2024 this year. So the elders call me in and they ask me about it and I say, well, when did they say this took place? They said it happened on Wednesday night, March the 6th, 2024. And I say, well, in order for me to have punched him in the church parking lot, I would have had to board a plane in Bogota, Colombia, and fly all the way back up here, punch him in the face, get back on the plane without my son ever knowing I was gone from Bogota and gotten back. Where'd you go, Dad? Went around the block for a run. I can produce witnesses. Dr. Sam Waldron, Mike Riffle, we were all there together in the apartment, unless it was my clone or a lookalike. And then the person says, oh, I'm sorry. No. They say it happened on Wednesday night after prayer meeting, January 31st. The elders get to thinking and they say, how many Wednesdays were there in January? Five. What's wrong with that equation? No Wednesday night prayer meeting that week. Oh, I'm sorry. It was Wednesday night, February 21st of this year. You were not in Columbia then, were you? No, but my wife testifies that we were up north on vacation. So you see what's happening? See, and once the supposed witnesses are questioned, gaping holes, obvious inconsistencies in their testimonies, stories begin to change when elders point them out. Now, what group of elders in their right gourds would allow that to be brought to the church? Right? Now, are the elders playing games with people at that point? No, they're trying to get at, we need to substantiate before we bring Pastor Jeff and say, thou shalt not punch people in the nose in the parking lot after prayer meeting. We need to substantiate the facts. All that to say, testimonies need to be examined, cross-examined. Furthermore, they need to check in to see if there were other potential witnesses who saw the same thing. What if they finally get the date right in their minds, right? The elders say, okay, you got the date wrong three or three times. We'll let that slide. And then maybe something similar to this happened, but we've got 10 people who were on the other side of the truck and they saw him and they said, actually, the member was mad at Jeff, pushing him, and he was calm, cool, and collected. He was starting to turn red, but he was trying to get into his truck. He never touched him. See, there might be other witnesses, exculpatory evidence. You see my point? What I'm trying to say is this, that witnesses are not to take matters in their own hands. By calling a meeting of the church themselves, or by sending out letters or texts, by dropping email bombs, or by gathering members of the church for a clandestine meeting in a home so that you all know, quote, what's going on. Where should be the first line of defense? When you've got stuff to substantiate, you go to the spiritual leaders of the church, assuming that you have those. So one detail in this text, they don't immediately go to the church, but through the leadership of the leaders of the church. And you can also see here that it is Timothy that ends up administering, I believe, we could assume, the public rebuke. It's still being administered by the elders. They're still overseeing it, making sure it's done in an orderly way. Pastors do not have the authority to discipline members on their own, but they do have authority to lead and guide it. Back in verse 17, elders rule in the church. And one of our jobs as elders in ruling in the church, and we're not entrepreneurs, okay? We don't get to make stuff up. part of our rule, as it's been said by Sam Waldron, I agree, our rule isn't legislative, it's ministerial. And part of that is we are to implement and make sure that Christ's will is done in His church. Not our will, not what we make up, but things that are done orderly, and that includes church discipline. And it is a violation of elder rule for a member or for any group of members to take a matter in their own hands to make sure things happen. Now, just so you know, unless I'm mistaken, if we all were to go off our rockers as elders, there's provision in the Constitution to call a meeting to deal with us. But if we get there, we're in big trouble. All right, that's like last moment, last ditch. We got to have some provision. I'm hoping by God's grace we never get to that point. But the point is, in a normal situation, we don't go around elders and the leadership to take matters into our own hands. No member or group of members, they don't have the authority to point themselves, to push things along. No member or group of members have any role, and we're going to make sure that as vigilantes that this is taken care of. That's not to say that elders never desire help from others in these processes. We do. But intrusion into it, practically taking it from the elders' hands, is inappropriate and wrong. You follow? Now let me put some meat on the bones in practical terms. If someone in the church comes up to you and says, you know, brother or sister so-and-so is in sin. Now you don't know anything about it, you haven't seen anything, you haven't heard anything. You ask, why are you telling me? Are you a witness to it, and have you been to the elders about it? Have you been to the person about it, obviously, first? But if that hasn't, have you followed the process? No, well then telling me is not a part of the process of resolving it. In fact, what you're doing now could be considered slanderous. And then you reprove the person for it, maybe quoting Proverbs 26:22, the words of a gossip are like dainty morsels and they go down into the innermost part of the body. Now that you've told me this about this person and in a disorderly manner that violates Christ's will for how this sort of thing should be handled, you've now potentially poisoned and prejudiced my mind for the future, so if it ever does go to the church, I'm going to have a hard time shaking what you've already told me. Now what if that person says, well, I am one that can substantiate it. I'm essentially a witness, to which you respond, well, why are you telling me? Have you taken this testimony to the elders with others? You've taken this information to them? No. Then perhaps you hold back a rebuke, assuming he or she does not know better, and you instruct the person about the proper process that we've been talking about. Right? That you take the witnesses and you take the evidence to your elders. We've got the goods on the person. We believe this ought to go forward. You need to meet with the person. This needs to be taken care of. And you ask the person, have you done that? If they're ignorant of them, about it, you teach it to them, show them. Now, I totally understand what is one of the great issues and concerns with this process. What if the elders are acting sinfully so as to pervert justice in this case? What if one of us, two of us, or all of us are wickedly suppressing information, putting a spin on things to get it to go in the direction that we want it? What if it's the good old boys club? Now, can that happen? Sure it can. Or what if it's not that elders are acting wickedly, trying to purposefully pervert justice? What if it's a matter of elders who are grossly incompetent, guilty of pastoral malpractice? Can that happen? Yes. That's the issue, though, isn't it? Okay, Pastor JJ, you say pastors have been given the authority to guide and lead this process, but what if they're way off the mark? Whether on purpose or not, they're just doing an all-around bad job. This is a botched job. They're missing the mark. So what if that person comes to you about that church member who is sinning, that they say is sinning? You say, yes, I'm a witness. I've gone with witnesses, we've talked to the elders, but they're not taking the action that they should be taking. What do you say to that person? Well, have you and any others who are witnesses gone to the elders and confronted them? And by confronting the elders about this, I don't mean you've made some passing comments that you hope that they'll get the hint. I don't mean you've sent vague emails or letters hoping they'll get the hint. I mean, have you in an official way sat down with open Bible with your elders, pointed to the biblical standard and saying, you elders need to be doing this according to the Bible. You've brought forth the facts of their incompetence or their wickedness, and you're bringing it before them to see it. Have you done that? Keep in mind, 1 Timothy 5 says elders are subject to discipline too. What if the person says yes, but those elders are still putting a spin on it and they proudly refuse to acknowledge the errors of their way? And this can get buried and it'll go without any accountability and no one can do anything about it. That is not true in this church. Our church's confession of faith addresses this sort of thing. In chapter 26, paragraph 15, which reads as follows. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace and union and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. What's that saying? If controversy breaks out in a church, or a person is convinced that they've been mishandled or harmed in the proceedings of a church, including discipline, a council made up of delegates of other sister churches with whom we have fellowship can convene to investigate the matter, and they can render their judgment and opinion on the matter. And if appropriate, let other churches who are concerned know about the results without any authority. So are elders accountable to this church, and can something be done if elders go awry and not leading this properly? Absolutely. That doesn't mean one member can simply squawk and say 26:15 and we have to have one. But if there are enough people convinced that the elders are off their rocker, things are not just and they're unjust, and there's a cry, then we can have such a council. It can get messy. I've seen it done. But it can happen. And that's there for a reason. Furthermore, and I'm not being cheeky in saying any of this, I'm letting you know that it is not true that the elders have some kind of unlimited power in the church. We don't in this church. Furthermore, we have provision in our church constitution for the removal of men from the eldership in an open and orderly manner. So you're not stuck with either evil or incompetent elders who give lead to these processes. If elders act wickedly or incompetently, then we already have in place an agreed upon way to handle it in an orderly and peaceful way. You say, Pastor, why are you saying all this? Well, this is not a crash course in church. The doctrine of the church is not even a crash course in discipline. There are things I'm not even saying about discipline, and I'm leaving some gaping holes. My point in setting this before you is to make it clear that all of these things should be handled in an orderly way. And when we're presented with things that may not always fit these orders just right, then what do? We use the principles of this process. We prayerfully consider it in light of all the Word of God, and we prayerfully move forward, not merely as elders, but as who? The church. Which helps to preserve unity and peace as much as possible in the church. Which is the opposite of people going around starting fires and setting off bombs and taking matters in their own hands as self-appointed warriors for justice. The spiritual leaders of the church have authority and responsibility to oversee and guide the process of discipline. Whatever the stages are, we have to give lead to it. So in summary, when a person's been sinned against and it can be substantiated by others, and you're not satisfied that there's been repentance, or it can be substantiated by others, you're not satisfied that there's been repentance, you can bring that evidence to the elders, who then can lead and guide the process. If the person doesn't repent, there's no restoration, can begin to guide the process of bringing it before the church. Therefore, it is wrong and it is sin against Christ to interfere with that process, to interrupt that process, to hinder that process, or to undermine that process. And when that process is not followed, when it's interrupted, it's interfered with, it is hindered, it does not help the situation. It muddies the waters, it complicates the situation, it creates the need for additional meetings with this person who heard that and this family who's concerned about this and is going over here. And rather than being able to focus with laser focus on the issue, we're trying to put out fires. We must follow the process the best we can, considering the details of the case according to the Scriptures. So there must be elder lead in this process. And again, brother, I'm not trying to sound cheeky or smart aleck. If you don't think we're competent to lead it, then get rid of us as elders. And I really mean that. I don't mean that as a threat or, seriously, that's what you ought to do. That's your duty before God, to assess us. And if I'm Samson and I'm pulling the house down on myself by preaching this, then so be it. That's reality. The fourth word of application is this: we must trust God in the process of church discipline. Now, I am certain that perhaps the temptation to bypass this process, reject it, interfere with it, or interrupt it, or to hijack it to make sure a certain outcome happens is this. Here's the question: what if this process is followed and church discipline does not result from it? In other words, let's just take the scenario that Paul has in our text. What if you know personally, you are convinced, absolute fact, that there is an elder who is living in a pattern of serious sin? You know it. Perhaps you saw it happen. Maybe it's against you or not. The same principle applies whether it's against you or not. But you know that if you follow the process Christ has laid out in His Word, it's not going to go anywhere because it can't really be substantiated. The temptation then is what? Well, I'm going to help God out. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. Because the fact of the matter is, in this present world, is justice always rendered? In the civil realm, in this sinful and flawed world, do people who need to be disciplined, do they always get disciplined? Not always. And not always because someone failed or someone wickedly suppressed or someone's incompetent. Sometimes the principles of the process, as you follow them, things just can't be substantiated and you can't act. I've said to people before, you know, as an elder, and I'll say more about this in a minute, it's not what I might personally believe about the situation. Can I convince 150 people? Well, 66% or whatever it is of 150 people of the guilt of the person. That's the question. And so it doesn't always end in church discipline. How do we deal with that as a church? Well, I believe Paul answers that in the next to the last verse of this chapter. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Now, how would you summarize that statement? How would you explain it? I'd summarize it this way. Some people's sins are evident in this life and are brought to light on their way to judgment. It becomes clear what they're doing before they ever get to the day of judgment. Wouldn't you interpret it that way? Other people's sins are not evident in this life. They are not brought to light before the final judgment. they are concealed, and they follow after them to the day of judgment. But what happens at the day of judgment? God Almighty reveals them and exposes their sin. You got that? Some people, it's clear before the day of judgment. It's brought to light in the providence of God. It can be substantiated. Others, it's hidden and concealed for various reasons. And it follows them to the judgment, and it's not made clear until the day of judgment. But be clear, it will be revealed, and it will be dealt with. Now, why do you think Paul says that? Do you think that has connection to the process of church discipline? What's the connection? The process of church discipline will bring some people's sin to light, and very clearly, and you can deal with it. But sometimes the process of church discipline will not bring a person's sin to light, at least enough to deal with it in this life. If that happens, has the person gotten by with it? Have they gotten away with it? No. Paul says it will follow them to the judgment, and at the judgment it will be exposed to the whole moral universe, and they will be dealt with righteously by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of the universe. And this means that trusting God is key to this process, because there are times in His providence when God does not make a matter plain in this life. When that happens, what do? We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. We trust Him that He will expose it and deal with it at the judgment, or He may reveal at the judgment that we were wrong. And we wipe the sweat off our foreheads and we say, thank God that we didn't discipline. I think we got to feel that pressure too. And we have to believe that in such a case, if God chooses, at any time He chooses, He can make the matter plain in this life. Which also means that if the process of discipline is not bringing something to light with clarity, we have to pray and we have to wait on God to bring things to light. That doesn't mean we're inactive. We do our duty. We do our due diligence. But if God is pleased where that's not clear, then we have to pray and we have to wait until there is enough to act. Until there's enough to carry the judgments of the people of God. Not carry their emotions, but carry their judgments based upon facts that can be substantiated. And applying that back to elders, here's what you have to understand. What if someone says, well, we told the elders, but they don't believe it? Our personal belief as to what is true is not the issue. The issue is, can we substantiate this and bring it to the church? I might be convinced. I might be as sure. I mean, if it were just left up to my own belief, I might say, yeah, man. But that's not just. I've got to be able to substantiate it. So, well, the elders don't believe it. That may or may not be true. That's not the issue. Well, the elders don't care. You've got to be careful with that one. Listen, you never judge a person's concern based on their creaturely limited stewardship. Let me put that in different language. Never base a person's concern based on the fact that they're not God. Creaturely limited stewardships. We all have limited stewardships. And as elders, we are confined to doing it biblically. We can't step out of that process. We've got to do it biblically, the best we know how, with God giving us light and grace. Well, the elders are not listening. Let me interpret. The elders are not doing what we say they should do. We may be listening, but we've got to be able to substantiate what we hear. Does that make sense? To the elders of this church, it's not that we just disbelieve everybody. It doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we're not listening. It's just that our consciences are bound to follow the Scriptures and to follow what we've agreed upon to work together as a church upon. That's what we have to do. Otherwise, if we just decided, well, you know, this time around, we've decided a new process. Right? And if we don't like somebody, we'll just come up with an easy process to get them out. Right? And we can't do that. We have to follow the procedures Christ has laid out in His Word. And we have to believe that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is wiser than all of us combined. And not just that, but that He's good. And that He loves His church. And the Lord Jesus has ways beyond what we can do of bringing matters to light and making things clear. And He can do a lot better job at it than I can. And so I don't want to put my hands in it in a premature way and mess that up. But to follow His Word, looking to Him as King Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, You know what the truth is. We're going to follow Your holy Word, and You give light. You bring clarity. That might take 3 months, might take 3 years. It might go all the way to the judgment. But I can promise you this, one day He'll bring clarity. He'll bring clarity. And what's the basic application? As Christians, our consciences have to be bound to the Word of God. Because church discipline matters are always, they're very emotional, aren't they? Rightfully so. I mean, we don't just come into it, well, that's what we got to do today. We don't feel that way. We love people. We care about it. You don't look forward to it. You get that gnawing feeling in your gut. And it's easy to get emotional and allow those emotions to cloud our judgment. And that's when we have to say, my conscience is bound to the Scriptures. And I've got to follow the Word of God. All right, well, let's pray and ask the blessing of the Lord on His Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for its clarity. And I pray, Lord, if I've said anything that's made it unclear, You'd dismiss it out of the minds of the people. But I do pray, Lord, that we would care for one another's souls, that we would, when necessary, take it to the next step. Lord, I do pray for orderliness in the way we handle these matters, that when we do and we can substantiate these issues, that we would follow the leadership of the church. I pray for us as elders, that, Lord, You would give us the guts, the spiritual guts to deal with things, the spiritual wisdom to follow Your Word. Lord, we know each situation has its own unique factors and details, and therefore there's not always an ironclad application of these things to every matter, but that, Lord, we'd always be committed to taking everything back to the touchstone of the Word of God, and that we would seek to follow You, Lord Jesus, seek to obey You in all things, and above all, Lord, that we would trust You, knowing that You are wiser than us, knowing that You're good, and believing with all of our hearts that You love us, You loved us, and You gave Yourself for us. Surely, Lord, You'll give us all we need to follow out what You've called us to do as a church. For it's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.